And now if you do have John chapter 17 open, we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses this morning. We'll read them and we'll have a word of prayer. This is the farewell prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again as your hungry, needy people. Jesus, you said that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, we are in need of spiritual food for our souls. And I pray that you would feed us with food convenient this morning. Help us to understand this prayer. And help us, Lord, to change as a result of having heard and understood your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the very end of our series, Last Words. And the way we're going about teaching the Gospel of John, I believe next Sunday will be the last sermon on the Gospel of John. We've already covered the last chapters of the book, but we came back to the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, because they form the basis of Jesus' last instruction to his disciples, Jesus' final words, his last words. Jesus, we read here, has just finished speaking to his disciples, and this is just hours before he will die. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he begins to pray. This is the farewell prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord. Now, prayers reveal priorities. You pray about what's most important to you. For instance, if you were to check out the balance sheet of my prayers, you would discover what's most important to me, what my priorities are, what I pray for, and who I pray for. You find out what's most important to me by listening to my prayers, and by that standard, what is most important to me is me. That's who most of my prayers are for. If you followed me around, you'd hear me say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom. Please guide me. Please lead me by the Spirit. These are my prayers over and over again. That's most of my prayers, I admit it. But then after that would come the people I care most about. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, my church, my friends, the people that I'm trying to reach for the Lord, my nation, my nation's leaders. And then throughout all of my prayers are threaded the priorities of God as I understand them for His glory, for His mission, for His purposes. But honestly, folks, most of my prayers are for me. And I guess that's because I really need God's help. So if prayers reveal priorities, I guess I'm my highest priority. Well, Jesus is praying here, and His prayer reveals His priorities. And as we'll see, the very first prayer that He prays is for Himself. But as Jesus prays for Himself, it's not at all like the praying I do for myself. Because at this crucial juncture, at this critical time when He's about to go to the cross, I mean, this is the passion of the Christ. So we look at Him and we look at what He prays for, what occupies His heart and His mind, why He lifts up His eyes to heaven. We find what's most important to Him. And there are in this passage of Scripture, in this prayer, there are actually three specific requests. And I'll admit, this is a rather complex and involved prayer and passage of Scripture. But there are three distinct petitions that Jesus makes, and we'll use those three petitions to kind of hang our hats on as pegs for understanding this. They'll form our outline. The very first prayer that Jesus prays is for Himself, and the second and third requests are for His disciples. But additionally, in this prayer, Jesus says many important things that are worth our consideration. And they're worth our consideration so that we can share in His priorities, His interests, because as His disciples, we want to make it our business to think His thoughts after Him so that we can be motivated by what motivates Him and we can understand Him and understand our Heavenly Father and in so doing better understand ourselves. And all of this so that we can love and serve Him. So we're going to take them as they come up. And the very first request that Jesus makes we find in these first five verses. So I'm going to read them again. Jesus said, when He had spoken these words, He then lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, that is all mankind, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed, before the world ever was. So you see what that request is, what that petition is. Father, glorify Your Son. Father, glorify Me. So Jesus is concerned here for His own glory. That's the first thing He prays for. And when we see that, first of all, it can seem a little bit self-oriented, can't it? But there's more going on here.
Nevertheless, the glory of Jesus for the glory of God is the first request. It's the highest priority. It's the most important thing there is. It's the reason why we came together here today. I think Ben mentioned that as we began our time of worship. And then the songs were selected to reflect this emphasis on the name of Jesus. Very, very appropriate. And we've often made reference to this business of the glory of Jesus, the glory of God. Glory is a word that Christians often use. But it can be a vague sort of concept, something that's hard to get your arms around. It can seem abstract. But God's glory is the purpose for which the world was created, including you and me. It's the reason why you and I exist. We exist for the glory of God. It's His highest purpose, and it's the reason why we are here. It's the chief end of man. Remember the first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, if I were to catechize you this morning, I'd ask that question and you'd give that answer. And a catechism is a question and answer form of instruction, especially effective with children, good for adults too. You ask the question, you get the answer, you get it into the mind, eventually it seeps down into the heart, you drive it deep down into the self-conscious, and after a while, you begin to realize your whole purpose for living is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's really the message of these first five verses. Now, to glorify itself means to clothe in splendor, to demonstrate the honor, the majesty, the greatness, the brilliance that properly belongs to God. It's to reveal Him as He really is in all His breathtaking wonder. You get a little bit of a picture of this when you see Jesus on Mount Transfiguration with three disciples and with Moses and Elijah, and His face became so bright. You see a little picture of this in Revelation chapter 1 when the description of the Son of Man is so bright and brilliant. But the glory of God is that splendor of glory. The ironic thing here is that for Jesus' prayer to be answered, His pathway to glory is going to have to lead Him through the cross. And so this led Donald Carson to make this comment. I think we have it, this quote. He said, "The very event by which the Son was lifted up in horrible ignominy, that is dishonor and shame, was that for which He would be praised around the world by men and women whose sin He has borne." Do you get that? The very event by which the Son of God was lifted up in disgrace and shame was that for which He would be praised around the world by men and women whose sin He had borne. So as Jesus was lifted up on the cross that day, to the shame, to the catcalls, to the jeering, to the mocking, ironically, that very event is what has caused you and me to worship and praise Him. Is that amazing or what? This is the glory of God, that Jesus Christ be crucified. And as John uses the term to glorify, it has reference to that constellation of events, that cluster of events of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His exaltation. All of those events together constitute Jesus Christ being glorified. And so when He prays this prayer, that's what He's asking the Father to do. That's Jesus' first request. And like I said, it might seem self-serving at first, but it's anything but. Because Jesus has as a further purpose, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then He begins to talk about the Father giving Him authority. Authority for what? Authority to give the gift of eternal life to as many as God had given Him. And then he goes on to explain what that eternal life is. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, you might have thought that eternal life is just living a long, long time, you know, like forever. And that's certainly true. But, you know, for some people in the world, that doesn't necessarily sound like a blessing. As a matter of fact, a lot of Eastern religion that has the concept of reincarnation, the idea of eternal life doesn't sound at all appealing. It could be a miserable eternal life. But that's not what is primarily in view when Jesus talks about eternal life. It says it's to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's knowing God as in having a intimate relational knowledge with God. It's sharing in the very kind of life that God has. It's an abundant life. It's a life that is filled with all the joy and peace and love and acceptance and security and wonder that you could possibly imagine. Paul had a little glimpse of this. He said he was lifted up to the third heaven, and so he saw and experienced things that it was not lawful or legal for him to talk about. Not only that, but he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Why? To keep him from being overly elated. He had a little bit of an insight into what this kind of life and glory with God in heaven would be. And he said, the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed. It's going to be wonderful, folks. I think the psalmist captured this beautifully when he said at the end of the shepherd's psalm, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's living with God in his home. Wow. It's fascinating to consider even this thought too, that Jesus says here. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world was created. And when I use that word before, we're already lost, because before is a temporal word. It's a word that has to do with time. And time is something that was created along with the world. So apart from the whole concept of time, apart from this before or after or anything, when the world wasn't created, there was God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Son of God had not yet become incarnate, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were together in eternal glory and love, and just a mutual love relationship. And this, by the way, my friends, is what we are being invited into. Well, as you can see, there's a lot in that first request. But Jesus goes from there to begin to pray for his disciples. Now, before he gets to the actual petition, the second request, he gives some reason for his prayers. It's almost as if Jesus is having a dialogue with the Father. He's on the phone with the Father, but we're only hearing his side of the conversation. And so he says a number of things here that are very interesting. He says, for instance, there are certain people, Father, that you've given me, and they're very important to you, and they're very important to me. They're his disciples. They're the ones that he's praying for. Now, in verse 20, the verse right after what we're considering, Jesus says that this group that he's praying for right now, it's going to be extended to include you and me. In verse 20 of chapter 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, that's you and me. So this prayer is actually for us too, but we're not going to get to that. Nevertheless, let me just mention that this is huge. Jesus, in other words, had you and me in mind as he was praying this. But for now, he's praying for his disciples. He says, this is why I'm praying. There are certain people, Father, that you've given me. They belong to you, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. They believe in me. They've obeyed me. They are precious to me. Now, it's not that they've believed perfectly. They haven't. And it's not that they've obeyed completely. They haven't. Nevertheless, they're my genuine disciples. As a matter of fact, shortly after this, they're going to all get scared and run away, and they're going to deny the Lord. And Peter in particular is going to deny him three times. So you can see they're a flawed bunch, but they are authentic disciples. They've received the word. They believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. They've kept that word. And he says, Father, they're yours. You gave them to me, and they're mine. All mine, however, are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. So you have this wonderful, I don't know, whatever it is, of the Father, the Son, the disciples, and folks, this includes all of us. But Jesus says, now I'm going away. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So I'm praying for them. In verse 21, and I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And that's the second request. Father, keep them. In the verse right after that, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But his prayer, very simple prayer, Father, keep them. So what did he mean by that? What's he saying when he's praying this prayer? Well, to keep means to preserve. It means to protect. It means to guard. It means to defend. And what Jesus is asking, Father, please preserve them in loyal obedience to you and to me so that they will persist in the truth even when the hard times come, so that they'll be forever faithful to you. Protect them, preserve them. It's important that Jesus prayed this. A little bit earlier, he had told Peter, actually, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Imagine if Jesus hadn't prayed for Simon. He wouldn't have persisted. That's the importance of this prayer. Protect them, keep them, preserve them. Defend them. From what? Well, this is where it gets interesting. Woven throughout this prayer are references that Jesus makes to something called the world. You see that word, world, the Greek word is cosmos. You see it occurring over and over again. And when he refers to it, he's referring to the disciples and himself in relationship to this world. When John uses the term world, what he means by world is the created moral order that is in active rebellion against God. That's what he means when he says the world. Remember, if you will, Kevin's sermon a few weeks ago from John chapter 15, where we hear Jesus telling his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And when Jesus says that the world hates you, he's not talking about the rocks and the flowers and the butterflies and the waterfalls, not that kind of world that we saw, you know, some of the pictures up here. No, he's talking about the fallen inhabitants of this planet who, whether they realize it or not, are actively opposed to God's rule. And that includes fallen angels, and it includes Satan himself. As John also wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this world. And in a few hours after Jesus prayed this prayer, Jews and Gentiles will arrest and judge and crucify the maker of the universe. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is the opposition of the world. The chief priests, the religious leaders, the Gentile ruler, Pontius Pilate, representing all of mankind, representing all people, both Jews and Gentiles, representing us, Jesus would be crucified by. And I include you and me in that, because the reason Jesus died was because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it was necessary for Christ to die as an atonement for sin so that he could open the door of salvation and save those who were given to him. We, you see, were once a part of the world that opposed Jesus, but Jesus chose us out of the world, and we have responded to his choice by choosing to follow him. All of this to say, my friends, the world is not your friend. The world is opposed to you. And this, as I say, included all of us. I mean, I think of my own self. I can remember before I became a Christian, I was an opponent. I was a friend of the world, but I was an opponent of God. Now, I was ignorant. It's true. But it was a malicious ignorance. I can still remember a friend of mine. I was over visiting his house, and his younger brother came home that summer from Christian summer camp. And he announced that he had been saved at Christian summer camp. And I mocked him mercilessly. I so regret that. I was ignorant, but I was malicious. And yet God had mercy on me and turned me, an enemy, into a friend. That's what he did with the Apostle Paul. But you see, the world is opposed to God and his purposes. The world hates you. Actually, the world is at work trying to tempt you to be like it. I mean, you can think, the world hates me. I don't want to be hated. What can I do? Well, maybe I'll try to make the world like me. Forget it. That won't work. The world's actually trying to squeeze you into its mold. It's trying to conform you to itself. Don't fall for the false narrative that is out there. You will not hear in the world the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it entails. You will not hear that. That's why the world is in the mess that it's in right now. That's why people think things like abortion is really a good thing. It's not. There are all kinds of ideas like that that are prevalent in the world, and they are nothing more or less than opposition to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. So Jesus prayed this. He said, "Father, you gave these to me out of the world, and the world has hated them." Why? Because they are not of the world. Yeah, they're not of the world, but they happen to be in the world. And Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, just that you keep them from the evil one. Well, why not take them out of the world? Because, Jesus says, I'm actually sending them into the world. I have a mission for them. They have to carry on my mission. I'm going to equip them with the power of the Holy Spirit to do this, but I'm sending them into the world. As you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's John chapter 17 and verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Actually, in chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus directly commissions the disciples using virtually the same language. As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. Now, the world is about to kill Jesus. That's how much the world hates him. And remember, he said, the world hates his disciples also. So this is no game. This is deadly serious. My friends, we are not of the world, but we are in the world. Jesus does not pray that God take us out of the world, but that he keep us in the midst of the world from the evil one, because he's sending us into the world with a mission. So what's supposed to be our relationship with the world? Well, we have to be aware of the danger, but not afraid of the danger. Jesus has prayed, and his prayers are heard by the Father, and the Father will keep us, he will preserve us, he will protect, defend, and guard us. What's to be our relationship with the world? Well, should we hate the world then? The world hates us after all. That would be just, wouldn't it? The world hates me, I hate the world. Well, actually, no. That's not to be our attitude toward the world. You know, John chapter 3 and verse 16, I'm sure you know that verse. Amazingly, it tells us that in spite of all that I've just said, God loved the world. Actually, that's not accurate. God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And he didn't love the world because the world was lovable. Some people make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, the world's so lovable, of course God's. No, the world was so unlovable. That's what the so is meant to emphasize. This is the amazing love and grace of God. In spite of a world being in opposition to him, he gives his son. God loves the world so much that he did this. Now, we should not be haters of the world, but we should love the inhabitants of the world because, number one, that's who we were. I told you about myself. It's no different from you. This is how we are apart from Christ. This is how Paul was. He was a hater, and yet God is in the business of turning his enemies into friends. He does this with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus didn't come into the world to hang out with his friends, but to die for his enemies, so fulfilling the mission is going to cost us. It's the cost of discipleship, but it's a cost that's well worth the price. So we shouldn't hate the world. We should follow God's example and love the inhabitants of the world, be they ever so unloving toward us. This is the challenge for the Christian. I mean, in the world, you do see the political divide in our nation in particular. But we have to take a different tack. We have to be opposed to the ideas of the world while at the same time loving the inhabitants of the world. Boy, that's not easy, is it? But that's what God calls us to. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus would have us do. Well, okay, if we're not supposed to hate the world, maybe we should try to escape the world. There's an idea. Maybe we should try to avoid the world. And in the history of the Christian church, many have tried to do this. They've joined monasteries and convents. They've created Christian enclaves, Christian communes. There was even an attempt to create a Christian city about a century ago, Zion, Illinois. Didn't work. Doesn't work. It's been tried. The Christian should not try to escape the world or avoid the world. Even though we are to be separate from the world, we are not to be isolated from the world because Jesus is sending us into the world. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So what's the answer? Well, there is no simple answer to this. It just requires wisdom. How we engage the world requires discernment. It requires discretion. There's no one rule that you can lay down. There is a principle, though, a very wise principle. Paul gives it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. This not being conformed to the world, not being squeezed into its mold, takes some discernment, but the positive side of this is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. And this is actually what Jesus prays for in his third and final request. He says it like this, Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. Sanctify them, he prays. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how God will guide you to interact with a fallen world. And this is also how God will protect you. It's through the sanctification of the truth. Now, the word sanctify here means to set apart for special service to God. It's the word group you get holy from. Most people, when they think of holy or when they think of sanctify, think, oh, I have to be morally pure. And that's an aspect of it. But the very first thought when you hear the word sanctify is, oh, that is set apart for special use in God's service. That's what he means by it. And the truth is actually what sets us apart for service to God. The truth sanctifies us. We're sanctified by the truth, and first of all, that truth refers to the gospel message. When it is believed and received, it sets you apart from the world. You become God's child. You become God's servant. You become his disciple, and you're set apart from the world by the gospel. But in a fuller sense, of course, the word of God's truth refers to his revelation, especially his revelation in Scripture. This is the standard of God's truth. This is the word of God. This is God's truth. Do you know how important it is? Recently, I've been rereading the life of Thomas Cranmer. I wonder if you've heard of Thomas Cranmer. He lived in the early 1500s, and of course, that was the time of the Reformation. But he lived in England, and England participated in the Reformation in a really different way than it happened on the continent of Europe with Martin Luther. It happened in England because of the marital difficulties of Henry VIII. And if you know anything about your European history, you know Henry VIII had a number of wives, and none of them ended up very well. Henry was a very volatile personality. He was the king of England, and he was really a king. He was quite a guy. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was closely in association with King Henry. Now, to be in close association with King Henry was also a very dangerous thing. Many of those men lost their heads and lost their lives, and eventually Cranmer would also die as a martyr. But Thomas Cranmer was very significant because his activity during this time enabled the Bible, the English Bible, to come to the English people. What happened was, a little bit earlier, a man named William Tyndale had translated the Bible into the English language. And you think, oh, so what's the big deal about that? Well, it was a crime to do that. As a matter of fact, when Henry's agents finally caught William Tyndale, he was imprisoned, and then he was strangled and burned at the stake. What was his crime? He translated the Bible into the English language, what we call the vernacular, so that common people could understand it. Well, his last words, Tyndale's last recorded words were, a prayer. It was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. This is where Cranmer comes in. Cranmer had influence with Henry VIII, and he kept pressing Henry to allow the Bible to be printed in English. Cranmer's greatest contribution was his continuous care for the introduction of the English Bible to the people of England. And 6 years after Tyndale died in 1542, Henry gave the command, a command to the king, that the English Bible would be printed and put on the pulpit of every parish church throughout England. That was the beginning of the dissemination, the legal dissemination of the English Bible to the English-speaking people. Now, we're English-speaking people. As a matter of fact, the ESOL program is English for speakers of other languages. It's not that English is a better language than any other, but it happens to be a very important language in the world today. It's the lingua franca of this day and age. It's English now. You probably have in your hands or on your phone an English translation of the Bible. You probably take it for granted, like I do. Oh yeah, that's my Bible. I don't know how many, I've got so many Bibles, I don't know how many Bibles I have. If I ask you, do you know how many Bibles you have? Probably, oh, I'm not sure. It's a bunch. Do you take it for granted? I know I do. I shouldn't. I don't want you to. This Bible is very radical. This Bible is the most valuable, tangible thing in the world today. It is more valuable than the crown jewels of England. It is more valuable than the price of the Dallas Cowboys or some huge office. It's more valuable. It's more valuable than anything you can think of, all the wealth in the world, because those things are wonderful if you have, you know, it's great. But if you don't have food or water, you can have all the money in the world and you'll die. Well, this is spiritual food and water. This has to do with the things of eternal life. This is the Word of God. My friends, it's also radical, it's subversive, it goes against the wisdom of the world. It's a very dangerous book. It is dangerous to the devil, it's dangerous to the world. You have to look back in history and to see that they actually killed people for translating this book into the vernacular. Isn't that amazing? And yet we have it here, and we're in danger of taking it for granted. Well, it's through reading this book and studying this book that you and I will be sanctified in the truth and kept and protected from the evil one. It's through this book that you and I will gain the knowledge and wisdom of God and be able to navigate our way through the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, enabling us to shine as lights in the darkness. It's through this book that you and I will be fed, because remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And at that critical moment when the people of Israel were passing into the promised land, Joshua was told, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Do you want to make your way prosperous? Do you want to have good success? Then allow me once again, my friends, to harangue you as your old friend and pastor. Read your Bible. Read it today. Read it every day. By all means, read those parts with which you're comfortable and familiar, because they will bless you. But open this book at the beginning and read it all the way through. And when you get to the end, go back to the beginning and begin reading it again, because that will force you to read the parts of it with which you are not familiar and parts of it that will trouble you. And when those parts trouble you and you seek to harmonize these things together, it will force you to dive deeper into the Word of God. If you do this, you will be sanctified in the truth over time. This is no instant fix. This is a job of a lifetime. What can I say? This is, in the time that I have remaining in my life, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do for this church. I want to use every ounce of my being to teach the Bible, and along with the Bible, theology, because theology is reflection on the Bible for the purpose of putting Bible into practice. This is what I want to do with my time. One of the things we're going to do this fall that I'm excited about is
Come September, we're going to crank up Bible classes again. Actually, September the 8th, and for September, October, November, I'm going to teach a class on basic theology. It's going to be from 8:45 to 9:45, and it's open to anybody and everybody who would like to do it. I'm going to be using Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine as a basic text. There'll be other classes as well. And then we're going to do other things of this nature. We're going to try to utilize that time frame to teach the Bible, to teach theology. When we do it together, we'll have fun together. It'll be good. We'll be able to support and encourage one another. Because I hate to say, this is a Bible-believing church, but I wouldn't want to take a poll of just how much and how deep your actual Bible reading and study goes. I'm afraid there are so many distractions, and we are so inclined to take this for granted. But we're going to remedy that, right? Because this is a church, because we love God, because we love Jesus, this is where we find out about God and Jesus. This is where it begins. All right. Thank you for letting me harangue you. I didn't mean to end in this way. Here's the prayer of Jesus. What's important? His glory. And what is also important is your protection. And that's going to require you and I being sanctified in the truth. Let's get on the same page with our Lord, okay? That's his prayer. That's what's important to him. How about that? Let's let that be what's important to you and me. Let's stand and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for causing it to be written down as it was breathed out. Your prophets and apostles wrote down the words that you gave them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And also by the work of the Holy Spirit, you have preserved that word, so that here, hundreds of years later, we still have it. Oh, Father, help us not take this for granted. Help us to read your word and study your word, and as the psalmist said, to meditate on it day and night, that we might be like trees planted by rivers of water that bear fruit in season. Lord, have mercy on my friends here, both young and old, that we would take this matter in hand, that this is where it begins, with your word. Have mercy on us to this end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.